Before we have our little bit of our break, I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and I want to say a few things about the passage of Scripture that we are going to be studying this morning. And Matthew chapter 2, as Warren mentioned earlier before he prayed, we are in the beginning of the study of the Gospel of Matthew. We've entitled Portrait of a King, and it's very appropriate that is our title for a number of reasons. Probably first and foremost, each and every gospel portrays Jesus Christ, portrays not just the life of Christ, but each and every gospel highlights a ministry of Christ, a person, attribute of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew highlights him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the identification of Christ is of utmost importance for every living being on the planet Earth. In fact, I'll just suggest to you that the most important question that you will ever ask and answer is the very simple question, who is Jesus? How you answer that question will determine not only life on Earth, but more importantly, your eternity. Who is he? What is my response? What is my reaction? What am I to do about this person named Jesus Christ? Many, many, many people have written to answer this question. The Gospels, of course, every book of the Bible highlights in some form or fashion who God is to us. Many throughout church history have written and done a fine job demonstrating and explaining to us not only who Christ is, but the significance of his person. One writer who interestingly and poetically wrote on this question is a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. And many of you know who C.S. Lewis, I believe. He was an author of about 100 years or so ago. C.S. Lewis spent much of his life as an agnostic and converted to Christianity, as I said, about 8-7 years ago. He taught English literature at Cambridge University, so he lived across the pond and wrote many, many significant works. Chronicles of Narnia is just one of many, many works he wrote. But he penned one of the most probably famous paragraphs, even though he's more of a modern author, in all of Christian writing, in his book Mere Christianity, on the person of Christ. And Lewis concluded that basically when you're faced with the question, who is Jesus, you have three options. You have three answers you can give. You can conclude that he is the Lord, you can conclude he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. This is what he said. Lewis wrote the following. He says, quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." He said, "As the one thing we must not say, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, he did not intend to. It seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." And what Lewis goes on to say is right. You cannot leave this question unanswered. You cannot leave this question alone. You have to decide. You have to come to realization, is Jesus Christ truly a madman? Is he a great deceiver, or is he, as we believe he is here, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And in Matthew chapter 2, we begin to see this question answered in this, what we call the Christmas story. We begin to see some of the first reactions to the arrival of Jesus Christ. And last time we were together, just 2 weeks ago in the gospel, we saw his birth as it is briefly explained by Matthew. And now as he begins to have not only visitors, but the word spreads about the birth of this child, people begin to answer that question for themselves, and their behavior, you might say, their reaction is quite obvious who they think he is. Let me read for you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. We'll read down to verse 12, and this is our text we're going to look at this morning. We read that now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained for them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is certainly one of the more memorable narratives in the gospel narratives. That's also one of the most memorable scenes in the Christmas story. It captures our attention usually at the other part of our year towards the Christmas season. And when we read passages like this, we use our imagination. We do it when we sing Christmas carols. We do it when we put our, different Christmas ornaments on our trees and in our yards and that sort of thing. And there's a lot of benefit to using your imagination as long as you don't elevate it to fact. There are things that we like to imagine. For example, we imagine there were three wise men. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but we don't know how many there were. We like to imagine the wise men came to the stable. That's the way we like to set up our nativities. And yet, as we'll learn today, they came much later when Jesus was older than just an infant. We like to imagine the star rose for the wise men, from their home and led them across the world, and that is not how the text reads. We'll talk about that. We like to imagine these men came from Asia, and they did come from parts of Asia, but when we sing things like the Orient, that means usually Eastern Asia, and that's probably not where they came from. There's a lot of things we like to imagine and wonder, but the Christmas story is that. The Christmas story is a scene of great wonder, and wonder for the Christian should and ought to inspire worship. And that is one of the things we see captured in this narrative. We see a lot of worship going on, but unfortunately, it's not the only thing. It's not the only reaction we see. And when we come back from our break and we look at this text a little closer, we're going to look probably at some very good good illustrations of those three categories that Lewis gave us. People who thought he was mad, people who had apathy towards him and just thought he was a liar, and then those who truly knew who Jesus Christ was and how they demonstrated it in worship. So we'll take a little bit of a break at this point before we come back and encourage you to find somebody maybe you haven't talked to in a while or need to talk to this morning for the 10 minutes we have. Around coffee and tea and refreshments, and then we'll come back and sing, and we'll get back into the text. Well, you can go back to Matthew chapter 2 now, and we are going to get now into the narrative that I read, that we read together right before the break. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And as I said to you, that one of the very just helpful analogies that we have here in this story, one of the helpful list of illustrations that we have is the cast of characters in this section of 12 verses really, I think, emulate for us all of the different types of reactions people have to Jesus. to who Jesus claims to be, to even to us as Christians who we claim He is. And I want to encourage you as we walk through this together, maybe just make some mental notes as we come up to a character or a group of characters. Look for the reaction or lack thereof. How do they respond to the arrival of this King of Kings? In verses 1 to 2, as we go back through this a little bit together, we come across the arrival of a very interesting group of people, but we're also introduced to a figure named Herod the Great. And we read in chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And this is what they said as they arrived. They asked the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, obviously, as we've said before, all the Gospels give different perspectives and angles on the life of Christ. And if you read especially the Gospel of Luke, you're going to find the Christmas narrative just filled out a lot more. There's a lot more details that Luke mentions. If you want to know why, it's probably been rightfully said. Luke was a physician, and Warren can tell you this, physicians like detail. They like to know all the ins and outs of things, and Luke often does that in the Gospels. He tells a lot more. So we don't have any narrative here in the Gospel of Matthew about Mary and Joseph looking for a place to give birth in the town of Bethlehem. We don't have anything about the angel or the shepherds visiting them at all. We just really fast forward from the birth to this scene where wise men show up. And this is months, probably even years later, not too many years, maybe one or a little bit less than 2 years later. And we know that because in verse 11, they're in a home now. They have moved on from the manger. They have moved on from the place of Jesus' birth, and they are now in some kind of a home. It was not likely a very expensive home. We know this family was a pretty poor family. We know that because when you look at Luke chapter 2, when they first go to the temple to present Jesus for the first time, they bring, we're told, turtle doves and pigeons. And that was a gift that was allotted to those who had very little money, very little resources. So this was a poor family that Jesus would grow up in. And they are in Bethlehem. That is a little town that we sing about. It's a little town about 7 miles south of Jerusalem. And we're told as they are there, as they are making their home, as they are going about the daily activities that Mary and Joseph would have been involved in at this point, we're introduced to a cast of characters. We're introduced to a man by the name of Herod, the king, and then the wise men. And I want to talk to you about these different individuals. They are so important, not just for the story, but for what we see with both of these individuals or groups throughout the story and their reaction to Christ. Let's talk about Herod a little bit. This is Herod the Great. If you've ever heard that name before, they are one and the same, Herod the king, Herod the Great. Herod was an individual who married a Jewish woman by the name of Mariamne. And he did that to appease the Jews. He himself was not a Jew, but he married a Jewish lady to try to get the Jews more or less to accept him, to support him, to like him, you might say. But it was a mixed marriage, and we know those things didn't go over well, even in Judea in that day. But he thought of himself, this is important, as the king of the Jews. I mean, he ruled over them. He was the governor of the region at that time, and he himself used the title King of the Jews for referring to his reign. He ruled over Judea and Samaria and parts of Perea and Galilee and Idumea and Trachonitis. He was a ruler in almost the entire area of what we know that is recorded in Scripture. Now, Herod the Great is called the Great for different reasons. There are some things that positively he contributed during his reign, but there was a lot more negative than there was positive. Herod the Great, for example, is credited for a number of capital improvements throughout the land. And if you visit Israel, you can see some of these still today, or even remnants of them today. He was responsible for creating some beautiful theaters throughout the land. He reconstructed the temple during his reign. He built one of the most beautiful ports in all of the ancient Near East in Caesarea. And if you ever go to Israel, you need to try to make a stop there. It's gorgeous. He remodeled Masada. You probably might have heard of that story, and I won't retell it here for sake of time, but just a wonderful, beautiful fortress outside of Jerusalem. And he even rebuilt Samaria. He established fortresses all throughout in these different palaces all throughout the land. He was a builder. He was a contractor, and he contributed significantly in a positive way on that respect. But from the standpoint of morality and spirituality, he was not, didn't match what he contributed in areas of construction. Because Herod was a cruel man. He was a jealous man. He is mostly known for basically being afraid of rebellion. He hated those who he thought might unseat his throne. He was very protective of the throne. For example, I'll give you a couple examples that are pretty extreme, but he drowned his own brother-in-law because he thought his brother-in-law was after his throne. And when he attended his funeral, he pretended to weep to try to cover up his murder. He actually had his sister killed as well, and his two sons, and even his mother, because he was afraid that they were all after his throne at one time or another. He was really almost a friend of nobody, and the Jews did not like him. The mixed marriage did not go over well, but because of his cruel dealings and murders of those he thought might take his throne one day, he was not well liked. In fact, Caesar Augustus is famous for saying that he would rather be the pig of Herod than his son. It was a safer place to be. We're going to talk about Herod in the coming weeks, but just as a quick note, at his death, he actually knew, he anticipated, because he was so hated, that at his death and his funeral, nobody would mourn for him. In fact, he expected people to be happy. And so he arranged, and I'll tell you about this later, but he arranged to have mourners. He paid them to be at his funeral so he knew somebody would cry for him, and actually even killed countless people on the day of his death just to make sure there was some weeping somewhere in the land of Judea. Just an awful man. A terrible man. We'll come back to him, but of course a foolish man. And it's a great contrast to the group that we see mentioned here with him, alongside of him. We see them recorded here as, or they're called the wise men. Very fascinating group of individuals. There are so many things to say about them, and they're really a very interesting group of people to trace historically, if you ever have time. They are referred to as the Magi, and the reason why that is the case, in fact, that's where we get our English word magic, from this same word. They were historically had been involved in things like sorcery and other related arts. They're an ancient group of people. In fact, you will find that they first appear really on the scene as early as the 7th century BC in eastern Mesopotamia, which may be where they came from. But they were scholarly men. They were known as being kind of the scholars of the known world. They had mastered all kinds of different sciences, astronomy, astrology, ancient writings, biblical writings. They did, however, practice what's called Zoroastrianism, which of course is a false religion. It worships the god of fire, and it, in fact, is the official religion of Persia that was established by Darius the Great, if you remember him from the book of Daniel. this religion, by the way, is still practiced even in some parts of India today, if you ever go there. But they are historically or geographically are from the area known as Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia, ancient Babylon, really even modern-day Iraq is really the origin of this group of people. In the scriptures, we encounter them in a very significant story. In fact, the book of Daniel is probably one of the best places you can go in the Bible to learn about these guys. In the book of Daniel, they are referred to as those who are sought out to interpret dreams. Remember that group of people who are sought a number of times to interpret dreams? This would have been in the role of the Magi. This was them. In fact, the same word is used for them in the book of Daniel. And many have suggested, and I think there's great reason to accept this, that one of the reasons they were able to show up at the exact time, months later after his birth, and know the significance of it, really goes all the way back to Daniel and the influence that Daniel had on the kingdom at the time. In fact, Daniel himself, believe it or not, if you read Daniel chapter 2, became the leader of the Magi at one point. You might remember this was one of the things Nebuchadnezzar did for Daniel to honor him for ministering to him and interpreting his dream. We read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, the king gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men in Babylon. So he was their leader. And being a godly man, and we knowing what we know about Daniel, he no doubt took them to the Old Testament as often as he could and taught them about the Messiah to come. And so there's great reason to believe that they're here because of a long-standing reputation of a godly man. Now, we're told here that a star is really what was kind of the physical thing that led them to this place, or at least appeared in Judea. It did not lead them all the way from their homes to the land. It appeared, as you read in your text for them, it would then lead them, of course, from Judea to the place of Jesus, which we'll see in a minute. But this was a group of people who knew ancient writings, and whether it was Daniel's direct influence or not, they are not here by accident. They knew prophecy. They knew the significance of a coming ruler. Some even say that they even go before that, all the way back into Numbers chapter 24. You might remember the story of Balaam, the false prophet, who was a prophet of hire. He makes a prediction, a prophecy, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, about the coming king. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, a ruler." And some even suggest, because of possible connections with Balaam, that maybe even all the way back to there. But the point of this is very simple. Here is a group of rulers, of wise men, of men who contributed greatly to history and even modern education in many, many respects. They are here. This would have been a very interesting group of people to show up. And they come, we see, to see Herod the Great. They show up, they go to visit the governor, Herod the Great. The star, just a few words about this. There are many, many suggestions for what this is. And some will say it's a supernova that appeared for the wise men. There is no astronomical record of that. Some say it's just a rare planetary conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, and it was brighter in the sky. And again, there is actually a record of that in 7 BC, but the math gets a little bit fuzzy if you compare dates. Some say it was a comet. Unfortunately, if you know anything about the ancient Near East, comets often had more of a sign of impending catastrophe, and that's not the scene here. So let me suggest to you a better option than any of these that I mentioned. I think the star was just a star. I mean, that's how we read it, right? The reason I say that is just very simply this. If God can part the Red Sea, and he does, and if he can make the sun still for Joshua, and he did, and if he raises people from the dead, and he does, I think he could probably make a star appear more brighter than the others. You think? An omnipotent God? So he causes this star to appear for them, and because he's omnipotent, allows it to burn brighter and not singe the earth to ash. That's an omnipotent God. God is that powerful. God can wield the whole universe, and he does, to draw attention to the King of Kings. So here they come to see the Messiah, and we read in these opening verses why they've come. It's not just to check it out. It's not just to compare the prophecies with this child. It's to, read it, worship. That's why they came. To worship. And we get our first indicator here that these men were ready to leave their pagan practice. The Lord had been working on their hearts. So the Lord had drawn them to Jesus Christ, King of Kings. And we begin to see here that the word for worship here, that is a word that's packed. It's power packed with meaning of acknowledging lordship, acknowledging a sovereign God, a one ruler. Early conversion. These Gentile magicians were ready to become Gentile converts. They were ready to acknowledge the king. They were ready to leave their pagan worship and practice and sorcery, etc. John MacArthur tells us, quote, "Despite their paganism, quasi-science, and superstition, they recognized God's voice when he spoke. Though having had limited spiritual light, they immediately recognized God's light when it shone on them. They had genuinely seeking hearts, hearts that the Lord promised will never fail to find him. That's how it works for all of us. God illuminates and he turns on the lights of understanding. Another commentator said, everything else is left out of the picture in order that the full emphasis may be placed on this one thing, namely, we have come to worship him. We are not given a detailed description of the star. We're not told how many magi there were, how they dressed, how they died, or where they were buried. All that and much more is purposely left in the shade in order that against this dark background, the light may shine forth all the more brilliantly. These wise men, whoever they were, wherever they came from, came to worship him. So here's one of the initial reactions we have to Jesus Christ. Worship. Adoration. We're going to come back to this at the end of our narrative. The second scene of all this shows another reaction, a far different kind of reaction, and it really has to do with Herod. When Herod, we read in verse 3, heard this, when he heard that they had come, when he heard the reason why they came and what they were going to do when they found this child, Herod, it says, was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him, and assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. He wasn't sure what to do. I mean, here came this group of wise men who traveled from thousands of miles away. And there's talk now of a Messiah who has been born. Herod sees it as a threat. I mean, we already know a little bit about Herod. He doesn't like to share his glory with anybody. This is a threat to his reign. He's the king of the Jews, not this little Jesus. Jerusalem, we're told, is nervous as well, and they should be, because if they have an irrational ruler, they know he'll kill those who he says he loves. What will he do with those he cares nothing about? So they have reason to be bothered by this as well. The word troubled here means unsettled. The same word is used, by the way, of the disciples when they see Jesus walking on the water and they think he's a ghost, and it says that really they're afraid. It's the same Greek word. They're unsettled. They're bothered. They're nervous. Herod was shaken to the core. What am I going to do now? His reaction, really, by contrast, is completely opposite to the Magi, isn't it? Well, they're ready to worship. They're eager to give their gifts. They're ready to take a posture of acknowledging. He is all just unwound. He's agitated. He didn't even know if the Magi were there to maybe overthrow him or lead some kind of rebellion, but so he does something in verse 3. He calls his smartest and brightest. He gets all the religious leaders together. We're told the chief priests, that would include the single chief priest at the time, and then all the former chief priests. He gets the scribes together. These are the Old Testament law experts, the Pharisees. These were men that knew legal law, biblical law. These, by the way, we will get used to them a lot in the Gospel of Matthew, because these become really the tangible enemies of Jesus, you could say. They're always antagonizing, very hostile. So he gets them all together, and he wants to hear from them. Herod needs to get some information. He needs some help. He's just kind of, like I said, he's agitated by this whole situation. So curious, so interesting to see what they tell him. And you and I have the privilege of knowing the whole story. We know the religious leaders and their hostility, and we know their lack of belief and their hypocrisy. I want you to just look at their reaction to this, how they counsel Herod. Look at this. In verse 5, they, that is this group, they tell Herod this. In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Probably in your Bible you see that in quotations or indented, and that of course usually means it's a prophecy being cited in the Old Testament from Micah chapter 5. But they basically tell Herod, yeah, this person that you're bothered by, this ruler, he's a fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, they acknowledge it right there. They say, this is the one, this is the Messiah. He's come. Scripture's very clear. We're told where he would be in Bethlehem. I mean, nothing happens in Bethlehem. It's an insignificant town. And so for this to be happening in such a place, there's no other way around it. But pause and consider the total disconnect of this group. Because you don't see them do anything with it, right? I mean, once they hear this or conclude this, do you see them jump on their camels and go with the wise men to worship? Nope. It's like they just kind of throw the scripture out. It's like they quote scripture and they just move on. Which again shows us another reaction to Christ, right? Apathy. Shows us that biblical knowledge does not guarantee a thriving relationship with Jesus Christ or even a saving one. They quote and reference Micah chapter 5, and there's a reason why, even when they quoted this, that they themselves might not be very pleased or happy. Because in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, one of the things that Matthew does not include here in his quotation is the idea that this Messiah who comes will basically come to provide better shepherding, better leadership. Well, who in Jesus' day is responsible for religious leadership? That's these guys right here. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when we get there, one of the most emotional scenes we have in the gospel accounts is when Jesus says, looks over the crowds. He has compassion. He sees them as harassed and helpless, and he concludes they were sheep without a shepherd. This was the group responsible for that shepherding at this day and age. And so here, all they give is just kind of this apathetic, oh yeah, he fulfilled scripture, and then there's silence and they move on. So Herod in verse 7, he summons the wise men secretly. So he brings the Magi back to him, and he ascertains from them, we're told here, from them what time the star had appeared. So he obviously understood that these men, these Magi, know more. They understand more. They have some idea of the significance of these events. I need to get some information from them because they're going to find Jesus before I do. So he gathers them together. He wants to know their intentions. He believes that that Jesus has come. He's been born. And by the way, shows us again that intellectual knowledge does not save, does it? I mean, we see this very often in the Gospels. I think maybe the most extreme example is in James chapter 2, where the demons themselves acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But it says they shudder, they tremble, but they have no saving knowledge. It's just intellectual belief. That's Herod. There's just kind of a casual, well, I know this guy, this baby, this Jesus must be significant. So he sent them to Bethlehem, verse 8, saying, go, search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now, I have no idea how to dramatically read that, but I think you understand this is not sincere. We know that because when we come back to Matthew chapter 2 next week, one of the most gruesome scenes in all the Bible is when Herod decides that if he's not going to be able to find him himself, then we'll just do a little mini genocide. That's what Herod plans. He basically sends his men into Bethlehem to kill every male under 2 years old. If I can't find him, then I'll just make sure all of them are dead. Then I'll pick him up in the sweep of genocide that happens. So there's definitely not a sincere request here in verse 8. Search for the child. When you find him, bring me word that I too may come and worship. What betrayal? Deceit. Lying. At this point, we have no assumption that the Magi saw through it. We know later they are told in a dream not to return to Herod. But at this point, we're not told if they accept his request or if they had negotiations or what. But we know that they do go without Herod. But here's this evil hypocrisy just brewing in the palace. This disdain, this hostility, and of course apathy as well. And the only ones who leave, we're told, are the Magi, the wise men. And beginning of verse 9, we return now to them and their encouraging response to all of this. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose, it went before them. So at this point, it is leading them. In fact, it's the first time the star, we're told, actually moves. And it went before them until it came to rest over the place or the home where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. John Piper has this very short observation about this response here. He calls it a quadruple way of saying they rejoiced. And I like that because it says they rejoiced, one, exceedingly, two, with great, three, joy, four. I mean, we assume from the vocabulary, this is a polite way of saying they were deliriously happy. They were ecstatic. They could not believe they were finally here. It was happiness hard to contain. And I kind of shudder to use this example, but when I think about in my life and I think about the types of events that I've had the privilege of enjoying in my life, and I was thinking about this week. I was like, what were some things in my life that I could look back on where I was just deliriously happy? I mean, it wasn't just the arrival, maybe even the things leading up to it that just made me so excited. You ever had events like that or people you wanted to see? And again, this is going to sound so lame, but I remember as a 10-year-old, the first time when my parents told me they were taking me to Disneyland. And I could not. I mean, we were living in California at the time. I knew about Mickey. I knew about all that stuff, and like most kids do, and I couldn't sleep for days. I mean, the anticipation, the buildup, the excitement. I'm going to meet the mouse, you know. I'm going to be in his house. We're going to ride rides together. We're going to have lunch. I mean, you know. And the day it happened, I don't know if I was sweating or, you know, whatever it was, but I'm sure I was as a kid showing just a delirious joy when I arrived. You've probably had events like that, maybe people you hadn't seen for a while, you were so excited to be reunited with. And I mean, it's we can relate to this, is what I'm trying to say. There are emotions that we can recall to put ourselves in the sandals of these magi and feel the excitement. Here, maybe for hundreds of years, since Daniel first explained to them about the coming Messiah and it was passed on, all this anticipation, all this build-up, to now events being unfolded, and now prophecies fulfilled, and so these guys jump on their camels with their entourage, and they make their way to Judea, and maybe along the way there was some doubt, maybe there was some, well, we think it's right, but you just never know, and they show up, and they see Herod all bothered by it, and that's maybe a confirmation that something's good has come, and now they arrive, now they see the baby, now they see Mary and Joseph, and it just all comes together, and it's just happy. This is exceeding happiness, giddiness. And we know they're delighted to be there because of what we read next in verse 11. So going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down. This is not a casual. This is a just kind of in a different way. They too are unwound from about like Herod, but in a different way. They just fall. I mean, there was no other reasonable reaction. They fell down. They worshipped him, and they opened their treasures, and they offered him gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And before we talk about those gifts, I want you to think, and I want you to hover on this posture with me for a few minutes. Again. They fell down and they worshiped him. They saw something in Jesus that the scribes didn't see. Herod did not see. The people, you might even say in Bethlehem, or the people in Judea didn't see, the religious leaders. Here they are completely undone because they know who this baby is. I mean, their eyes that were blinded had been opened. So here are some Gentiles who get it. And by the way, because they were from the East, obviously that makes them Gentiles. This is probably the earliest set of Gentile believers, which is really, really cool. And put that in the context of what we learned when we first got into Matthew. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. So he wants them to know that the gospel is for more than just you. And yet, what a wonderful encouragement to us. As you think about their conversion, as you think about their adoration of worship, which I think we can safely conclude was genuine, it just reminds us, I think if we could step aside from away from the text just for a moment and think about the gospel and who it reaches, who it's meant for, who it grabs. It, it tells us again, it reminds us something we see over and over again in the scriptures, that it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you've been religious or a-religious in your life. It doesn't matter about your past. It does not matter the race or the sins you've committed. Whatever your background, God will accept those who call upon him. Those who seek him for worship. He doesn't turn away those who seek him genuinely. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that when we give our lives to Christ, we become a new creation. So it doesn't matter. I mean, all of it's just remade anyway. So you need to know, and or maybe be reminded this morning, that heaven is going to be filled with ex-murderers and ex-blasphemers and ex-sorcerers, ex-atheists, ex-homosexuals, ex-agnostics, ex-hypocrites, and that is a lot of us in this room, right? So these magi, they fit right in. I mean, this is just another part of God's plan being fulfilled here. Reminds me, again, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one of the songs we love to sing at Christmas. One of the verses says this, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. In other words, we see him. We're now aware of who he is. Hail him. Hail that incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our, remember that what that word means, Emmanuel? God with us. This is the God they were seeking. This is the Savior. Charles Spurgeon tells us the world's wise are not often found bowing at the feet of Jesus. When the wise seek our King, they are truly wise. So you have a contrast in really this whole story, don't you, between wise men and foolish men? The wise men show their wisdom by their acknowledgement of who Christ is, their posture of worship. So they give gifts, and this is a tangible way to acknowledge him as King. I mean, it's not, and I don't want you to overthink this, but at the same time, this is a tangible way of expressing gratitude, of kingship, which, by the way, I think is one of the best things at Christmas, is giving gifts. It's a symbol of gratitude. It's a symbol of appreciation. That's what they do. So we see gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was a very precious metal. It was a kingly metal, actually. It was used to construct the temple. Frankincense, what you probably know, was taken from trees. It was a form of medicine used. It had a pleasing odor when it was burned. It would usually accompany sacrifices in the temple, sometimes even weddings. And myrrh was an ointment that often was used to embalm bodies. Different gifts meant for a king. Different expensive gifts, I might mention. And it's hard to determine. I tried to figure this out. There was really no agreement how much value they gave. Some say tens of thousands. Some say hundreds of thousands. There's no way to know. But these are lavish gifts. Psalm 72, verse 10 and 11 reads, may the kings of Tarshish and all of the Caucasus lands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. That's what we see. By the way, these gifts will be very significant, not just in this story, but in weeks to come. And many speculate that when Mary and Joseph are warned in a dream, Joseph is warned in a dream to go to Egypt to flee Herod. This is a poor family that doesn't probably go on a lot of trips. God in his sovereignty, it is very likely, provides these gifts really as a monetary way to not only get them to Egypt, but maybe sustain them there. So verse 12, we don't know how long this scene goes on. We don't know how long they're postured. I'm sure they had some conversations with Mary and Joseph. But we see in verse 12 being warned in a dream, probably that night, not to return to Herod. They departed to their own country by another way. So how good of God, again, to spare his son and protect him and protect Joseph and Mary. And they are warned in a dream. That suggests to us that they're told of his evil plot. So they go their separate way. This portion of the story, the Christmas story, is obviously a dramatic story. It's exciting. It's fun to read. There's a lot of symbolism. There's encouragement. But the symbolism goes even past the gifts and the wise men or the leading of a star. Because as I said to you at the beginning, and now we'll come to it again, in this narrative, in this story, you have Herod, you have the religious leaders, you have the Magi, all show us really how every person on the face of the earth throughout history reacts to Christ. You have illustrations of all of it. So the question I want to ask you as we leave is just a simple one. What are you going to do with Jesus? Maybe I should say, what have you done with Jesus? One question to ask is, will you show him or have you shown him hostility? That was Herod's reaction, right? He was agitated. He was all messed up. He hated the news about Christ. And the reason for that is he did not want to share his own glory. He didn't want to share his throne. He doesn't want his worldview of pride to be just brought down by King Jesus, who's even a baby. So he's hostile, he's agitated, he's all worked up. And that is a promise that Jesus makes to us about what the gospel will do to people. It'll bring hostility. When the demands of Christ, when the gospel is explained to man, man often becomes hostile. Man will show his animosity towards Christ by attacking his followers through persecution or the whole Christian system. People are hostile to Christ and they'll call religion the opium of the masses, or they'll attack the teachings of the Bible, or they'll pass laws that make it more difficult for Christians to follow Christ. Or they'll try to steal our holidays and make them commercialized. There's all kinds of forms of hostility in our world. But this is something that the gospel does say will happen. There are going to be people like Herod who just can't deal with the reality that there is a king who wants to take the throne of their heart, the throne of their life, and there are some who just can't handle that. And so the only reasonable reaction to such a fool as this is to fight Christ. For Herod, it was to try to kill him. For others, 30 years from this scene, it will be to kill him. So that's one reaction. Will or have you shown hostility? Another question is, will or have you shown apathy? I think this is the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, we don't read anything about them, right? In this portion, and I think it demonstrates to us their posture. I mean, remember who these guys were. These were the masters of the Old Testament. Many of them had huge portions, if not all of the Old Testament, memorized. I mean, they had the data. They had the knowledge. They would be leading the charge in scripture memory in their day and age. I mean, they could quote all the verses to you. And yet they show us, because of their apathy, because of their lukewarmness, that even knowledge does not guarantee a relationship. Theological knowledge can be a relational wasteland, and that's what it was for them. The world's leading theologians and scholars, yet when prophecy is fulfilled before their very eyes, all we see is apathy. All we say is really nothing. They don't care. They're indifferent. May I suggest to you, I think this is a more common reaction than we want to admit, especially in our part of the world where we kind of think of ourselves as a moral nation historically and a Christian nation, familiar with the gospel, familiar with Jesus. Great apathy. Apathy or indifference is not just a gross sin, but I think it's, in my opinion, in my experience, it's the hardest person to reach for the gospel, the person who's apathetic, the person who has the data. They know the stories. They can answer the questions. They can sit in chairs and pews, just remain indifferent. And this, I believe, is Judas's problem. He's an apathetic man, a little misguided, but apathetic, religious. These are the types of people that we read in Revelation chapter 3, God vomits out because they're lukewarm. So that's another possible reaction. And may I suggest to you, I think this is a common reaction in the church and those who profess Christ and those who are religious. The third question, or the third possible reaction, is where we pray that all of us are. Will you or have you shown worship to Christ? This is the example set for us by the Magi. Their reaction to hearing the news, their reaction to begin seeking the presence of Christ, led them from the east to Bethlehem for one purpose: worship, adoration, acknowledgement that Jesus is King. Charles Spurgeon tells us, quote, "Those who look for Jesus will see Him. Those who truly see Him will worship Him. Those who worship Him will dedicate everything they have to Him. The wise men kept their treasure chests closed until they saw Jesus, and then they opened them." Spurgeon says, "Let us keep our love and holy service for our Lord's eye and never wish to expose them to the world's gaze." See, if God can sovereignly move a star, and He does so to announce or to show or illuminate His Son as King, He can do the same thing in each and every one of our lives, right? He'll sovereignly put you exactly where you need to be in your job, or exactly in the home you need to be, or exactly in the circle of friends, just to show you His kingship, just to show you He's worthy of worship. It begs a number of questions for us. Have you given Him the gift of your repentance? Given Him the gift of acknowledgement of lordship? Given Him the gift of belief in His death, burial, and resurrection? Given Him the gift of exercising faith, trusting in Him alone for the payment of sin? We're going to end our service in a few minutes with a song that I think you guys sing louder than any other song, "All I Have Is Christ." The third and final verse of that song, I want you to see this on the screen with me, because it's a wonderful conclusion to this chapter, or really the whole chapter, but even where we're pausing today in Matthew chapter 2. This is our response to the King. Listen to the words. "Now, Lord," in other words, "because of all this, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. I don't have the ability within myself without your grace. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. Let my song forever be, my only boast is you." Let's pray before we sing that. Father, we need to think very long and hard about these different reactions we've seen before us in this story. Lord, I fear for us, I fear even for myself, that too often we grow cold, too often we perhaps grow apathetic, too often maybe we even show hostility against your Son, against your Word. And Lord, none of us here that know you want to behave that way. Certainly none of us here want to see others lost in their, Lord, unrepentant sin, and we want to see no one even enter into eternity without knowing you as their Lord and Savior. This is really heavy material for us to consider, even in a familiar story such as this. So I want to pray for us as we draw this service to a conclusion today, that you would lead us in our heart inspection. You would guide us as we think about where we are before you, how we've reacted to you, what if any worship we're giving you. May we all leave this place, and as we think and meditate on these words, may we leave with a commitment for the first time, or a recommitment to follow after you as our King. Lord, we thank you for sovereignly bringing us here this morning, for giving us all the opportunity to hear from your Word this morning in this particular passage of Scripture. I just pray that we would be, as the Scripture says, doers of it, faithful with it and changed by it. And we thank you for its living and acting power and nature. And we commit ourselves to you as we think about now the specifics of where we need to go from here in our own lives. In Christ's name, amen.